What a joy to come into his presence with singing. Thank you, band, for leading us so well this morning. My name's Todd. I get to serve here as one of our pastors overseeing worship and college ministry. Thankful for Joel and our team today that can lead in my place when I get to teach. Great, great morning already. 4th of July week is here, and we know you could have chosen a lot of other places to be, but you're here with us, and we're thankful for that. I think of one of my favorite passages of Scripture found in the book of Hebrews, where it tells us to not forsake the gathering, as is the habit of some, but all the more as we see the day drawing near. That passage is saying that as followers of Christ, we don't forsake gathering together, but we do this all the more as we long to see Jesus Christ come again. And we trust that he's going to. We believe in that, that that's a promise that will be fulfilled, that Jesus will return for his bride. And so we get together and we spend these Sundays together and we get involved in community together because I need you. You need me. We're designed for community. And so we need the encouragement that comes from spending time together, the encouragement that comes from worshiping God together and studying his word together. So that's why we're grateful that you're here with us today. And we hope that this is an encouragement to your faith. I just got back from leading our Chicago Chinatown trip, which was unbelievable. We can't wait to tell you about that in a few weeks. A number of folks are back from our El Salvador mission team. And we've heard that God did some incredible things through that trip. And we're excited, again, over the next few weeks to be able to tell you more about that. Today, we are going to be spending some time in Acts 25. We've been in this series through the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. So many great stories that we know well as Christians come from the book, comes from the book of Acts. But today we come to a passage of Scripture in Acts 25 that can kind of seem a little bit like a historical narrative. Like you're just kind of getting a little history lesson in between chapters. But it's a very, very important piece of historical narrative when you read it, and where it's placed in Scripture kind of propels us forward to some things that are going to happen in the Apostle Paul's life and how Christianity continues to sail westward from Israel. And so what we learn today in this passage is of great importance to us. So what I want to do is I want to read the passage. That's going to take a few minutes because it's a long chapter. But I want to read the passage, and then I want to come back and talk about some of the big picture highlights from Acts 25. And then we'll close with some application. This isn't the type of passage where you're like, oh, okay, like this chapter and this verse tell us exactly how we apply this to our lives. No, because it's more of a historical narrative type of passage. But there are definitely some insights that we can pull from this passage that we can think about as we head into Acts 26 next week, which is really one of the most beautiful tellings of the gospel that Paul gives us in the book of Acts. And we're looking forward to that. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me, Acts 25. If you forget your Bible on a Sunday, I do want to tell you that we have extra copies of Bibles, 8 of them on that wall right there. So if any Sunday you forget to bring your Bible, you can grab one from the wall there, or even right now you can just raise your hands and we'll have an usher bring you around a copy of God's Word. As Tim, our lead pastor, often says, it's a textbook-driven class, so we want to make sure you have the textbook, okay? Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. After he'd stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve death, I do not seek to escape it. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There was a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give anyone up. Before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion." And here's the hinge that the whole text lies on today. This is the hinge on which the whole thing hangs on, church. It says this in verse 19. "They had a dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." God in heaven, give us understanding. Give us understanding today in this passage. Help us, Lord, to trust that your word is life-giving and that there is much for us to learn from the Apostle Paul and from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, this passage is one that, as it goes on, you kind of sense that there's a lot going on with the Jews. There's a lot going on with the Romans here. And Paul is there really in the middle of it all, but also in some ways kind of caught in the crossfire of how the law was going to be carried out and how things were going to be done. I want to share with you kind of the big picture highlights for this. If you kind of get lost in that story, easy to in that many verses, just to help you understand. So where we left off last week with Dakota at the end of Acts 24, Felix is the prefect. He's the governor of Judea. Felix liked Paul. He spent time with Paul. He would go have conversations with Paul, but really so that maybe some of Paul's more wealthy friends would come and give him a bribe. So Felix was really out for himself, wanted some money, but he was taken by Paul. He was enamored by him. He liked the relationship that he had with Paul. But Felix, at the end of Acts 24, we find out, leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. So now Paul's been in prison for more than 2 years, and there's another governor that comes along to succeed Felix. His name is Festus. Festus succeeded Felix. Now, Festivus is like the airing of grievances from Seinfeld. It's not the same thing. We're talking about Festus, okay? So Festus succeeds Felix. Festus is actually painted in a pretty nice historical light. The Jewish scholars of the day, they thought he was honorable, and they held him in fairly high regard. You do see in the middle of this passage, though, that Festus was a little bit of a people pleaser because he could have set Paul free, but decided that he would kind of keep the thing going because, hey, he's the new governor. So I don't want to make everybody mad on the first day of the job. I'm going to go ahead and hang on to Paul a little bit longer. And so Festus is the one who succeeds Felix. We also learn in this passage that the Jewish leaders were unrelenting. 2 years earlier, they're bringing charges against the Apostle Paul. 2 years earlier. There's been a change of governors. There's plenty going on in Jerusalem that they could have been attending to. But they did not like Paul. They were unrelenting. And you see here that Paul was lying in ambush. In this passage, it says that they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way in verse 3. They were unrelenting. And they wanted something to be done about Paul. And there's a lot of reasons why we can kind of read into this as to why they don't like Paul. I mean, Paul gives us his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, right? He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he knows the Jewish life well, and he's lived it well. He's been among them for a while. But he's also a Pharisee. Paul being a Pharisee means he's a teacher of the law. And again, start reading between the lines. It's pretty clear that Paul was influential. He was probably influential with his speech. He was probably fairly winsome with just the way he went about life. People liked to be around him because he'd earned his way up to the point where he was signing death certificates of Christians, right? So Paul had kind of climbed the ranks. These Jewish leaders didn't like him, mainly because of his faith in Jesus, really the principal reason, and they were wanting to kill him for it, which tells you not only about their evil, sinful hearts and their rejection of Christ, but it does tell you just how influential the Apostle Paul was. Because in that day and age, travel's not super easy. There's plenty going on. How many of you would have hung on to this kind of grudge for more than 2 years? They were not done with Paul. They wanted something done about the Apostle Paul. So he's lying in ambush. Well, Festus decides he'll hear the case. Probably perplexed because if Felix couldn't handle this thing after 2 years, well, let me try and take a shot on it. I also think Festus wanted to hear the case because he's brand new to the job, and this might be a great way for him to win the people over. Here's the Jewish leaders. Here's the important people in Jewish society. And I am now their governor. Why not bring them over to my side? Festus hears the case. Paul, when dealing with the accusations brought against him, Paul stands his ground and he maintained his innocence. In fact, in verse 7, it says, they made many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. If you flip back a couple chapters in your Bible, Acts 20, 21, Paul is dealing with the same accusations they brought before. They were saying that he desecrated the temple, he was guilty of religious law, and that he was guilty of not giving to Caesar what was Caesar's, essentially that he was not being a good Roman citizen. And so these snakes of Jewish leaders at that point here were doing anything they could to bring a charge against Paul. And Festus hears them out. I also think it's interesting in this case, though, that a new governor in Judea, who could have probably had Paul sentenced to death, saw that much innocence in Paul that he didn't. Because it would have only done himself political favors if he would have had Paul killed. They would have all liked him. They would have done what the people wanted. But Paul maintained his innocence. He stood his ground. He maintained his character and integrity. And Festus couldn't do what the people wanted him to do. He continues to let Paul's case be heard. Now, at that point, Festus gives Paul an opportunity. Do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried there? But Paul was wise. See, earlier, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him that he's going to go to Rome one day. Paul also knew that if he goes to Jerusalem first, guess what's not going to happen? Paul would be killed if he goes to Jerusalem. That's probably a fairly heartbreaking thing. I mean, we read in the scriptures that at least three times a year, the Jews had to present themselves at the temple. Three times a year. Israel's not a very large place. That means Jerusalem is home. For every Jew, Jerusalem is home in some way or another. Paul knew he couldn't even go home. How heartbreaking. He couldn't even go home. To stand among the friends, the other Pharisees, the religious leaders that he once stood among, he couldn't even go home because a trip to Jerusalem would be fatal. And so Paul decides at that point that he would appeal to Caesar. Interesting. Can't go to his own people. Instead, he appeals to Caesar. Says, I would rather be tried with Caesar than go back home. I also think it's because he knew that Jesus was going to send him to Rome. But you see here that he says he appeals to Caesar. At this point, Agrippa comes to town. So in verse 13, you start to see this stuff written about Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa. For you history buffs, this is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was trying to put all of the Jewish babies to death when Jesus was born because he didn't want anyone else to be king. That Herod, this is down the line, his great-grandson, this is Herod Agrippa the Second. This was not a great guy. When you see the passage talk about Agrippa and Bernice traveling together, that's his sister, one of Agrippa's friends, historian Josephus Flavius, records that this was an incestuous relationship. Not only that, but you can read in this text and kind of read as the pages flip over that this is a guy who lusted and hungered for power, just like his great-grandfather lusted and hungered for power. And Agrippa is consulted. I think Festus was enamored with the case, didn't quite know what to do with the whole case, and thought, hey, I can't figure it out as governor. Maybe this would be an easier path for me. If I get Agrippa to handle this thing, maybe I can get off without looking like the bad guy in this whole thing. But I also think he was perplexed by the Apostle Paul. And so Agrippa's consulted. And the heart of the case, again, the hinge that this passage hangs on, is in verse 19 when it says, they were having a dispute about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. The heart of the case is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, it's at the heart of every one of our souls. It's the most important question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? You have these Roman leaders having a backroom discussion about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says he's alive. They say he's dead. It's at the heart of this case. This wasn't just because the Jewish leaders didn't like Paul or that he kind of chose a little bit of a different way. It's about the most polarizing truth in the universe. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And those who believe it are willing to risk everything for it. You see that in the Apostle Paul. But those who don't are willing to do whatever it takes to stop it. And you see that in the Jewish leaders. Agrippa, who, as we can see, likes the limelight, he decides he wants his shot at this high-profile case. And then in Acts 26, Agrippa and Paul have an unbelievable discussion. Paul talks about his conversion, and he shares about the timeless message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died in our place. And it's a great, great passage. But this is what leads up to it. And here you see Agrippa. He brings in the best bands. He brings in the Center Point Worship Band. Okay? And they're jamming in there. The Lord Agrippa is the best. They're playing their little song. Everybody is marching in. He makes sure that there is a big fanfare. This Agrippa is also at the same time building up the city of Caesarea Philippi. He's building up Caesarea Philippi with shrines and monuments to himself to make himself look great, to build himself his own awesome city. So this guy likes the limelight. He likes power. He hungered for power. And now he gets to have a conversation with Paul in front of all of these Jewish leaders. He gets to kind of flex his muscles and exercise his power. There's a lot for us to learn from this story. I think of, man, watching the Apostle Paul go through this, we can learn so much about things he wrote later on in Scripture. I mean, how would you react? How would you react if you were held for 2 years in prison just waiting for your case to be heard? Right? I mean, Paul's just longing to probably get free, go plant more churches, see the gospel continue to go forth from Israel. I mean, he'd already been in a variety of different places in Greece and other places. And he wants to see this gospel movement perpetuated. He wants to see more people come to know the hope that's found in Christ. And here he has to deal with a pretty major inconvenience. Most of us would get fairly flustered over a major accusation. But what would it be like to sit in prison for 2 years while all you long to do is to continue on the mission of telling people about Jesus? It makes me think of when Paul writes in Romans 5, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because the beginning of Romans 5 tells us we've been justified by faith, that because of Jesus, we're declared not guilty. And that's the best news ever, right? But then in verses 3 through 5, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When you read Romans 5, 3 through 5, read it from the lens of somebody who has to spend 2 years in prison just waiting for a chance to go tell somebody else about Jesus. He's suffering for the sake of Christ. And he's saying, listen, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Same guy, right? And if I'm going to suffer, suffering produces endurance. That in the midst of sitting in jail and hearing all these accusations, I mean, I'm going to be taught that the Christian life's not the 100 meter. It's the 26.2. It takes a while. And sometimes suffering takes a while. But you know what God does? In our suffering, he builds our endurance. He builds our endurance. He teaches us to run the race with a better pace. But not only that, but endurance produces character. One of the coolest promises in Scripture is that God tells us he's going to conform us to the image of his Son. He's going to purify us. He's going to make us more like Jesus. One of the ways God is designed to make you more like Jesus is the trials that you face. Some of the hardest things you go through in life will help test your mettle. They will purify you like gold being refined in fire, and it will produce character. No question in my mind, the Apostle Paul's character was developed through those years in prison, through the beatings he would endure multiple times within an inch of his life. Oh, and when he gets done with this and he starts going towards Caesar, he also experiences a shipwreck in Malta. Like, just insult to injury, right? How would you respond? 2 years in prison, shipwreck, false accusations, all while you're trying to continue to share with people about Jesus. See, Paul knew that that endurance, learning to run that race well, it produces character. It makes us more like Christ. And in this whole process, that character produces hope. In other words, throughout the whole thing we're going through, whatever dark situation you face, you remember that you were not created for this world. There's hope. Dakota read a passage about it before. We have a future home in heaven for anyone who's come into a relationship with Christ. And that home is a pretty awesome place. When you see descriptions of it at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you see that it's a garden city that has rivers flowing through it, and it doesn't really even need light because the Son of God is able to provide the light there. It's a place that there's going to be no more tears, no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain. Every precious stone possible makes up this city. It's a place of joy and life forevermore. And see, whenever we go through trials in this life, they remind us that we've got a better place waiting for us. That's the same thing that the author of Hebrews says about Abraham. Abraham was building a city that he didn't even realize was there yet, a permanent home, through his faithfulness to God. See, Paul knew that in those darkest days, in those most challenging tunnels, there was light at the end of the tunnel. He rejoiced in his sufferings, knowing that suffering produced endurance. Endurance produced character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because we have the Spirit of God living in us. I think the Apostle Paul knew well the comfort of the Holy Spirit when he sits in that prison and then when he deals with these accusations. You know what else I learned about the Apostle Paul here, though? Is how hard it must have been to write something like Colossians 3 if he didn't have the right perspective. He's got these false accusations coming his way, and we deal with that as believers as well. But here's what he says in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. How many of you have someone in your life that a time or two you've wanted to just wring their necks, okay? Don't nudge them if they're sitting next to you, right? I've been there. You've been there. We have people that drive us up a wall. How many of you have faced a false accusation made against you? How angry would you get? How frustrated would you become? I love what we see with the Apostle Paul here. He had to believe these words when he writes them for us later on after he'd been through what he's been through, because he dealt with people that hated him and who were willing to bring slanderous charges and accusations against his name. It had to be tough. He had to want to wring their necks at times. But what you find is something far better in his response. He responds with a kindness. He responds with clarity. He stands his ground. He maintains his integrity. He says he's innocent. And he doesn't respond with just sheer vitriol and anger. How would we respond? I mean, look, we can log on to Facebook and see how we respond, right? Or Twitter. We respond so quickly with hate. But as Christians, guess what? We're called to a different ethic. We're called to show the world the love of Christ. That doesn't mean we agree with everything that the world throws at us or that we just take it and lay down. We absolutely do stand for truth. But while we stand for truth, we do that with compassionate hearts. We put on love. And we forgive people who trespass against us, because the person we're looking at when we face the accusation is also a sinner just like us. And we, as much as anyone else, should know just how much we needed to be forgiven, so we fight to offer forgiveness. You know, when I read this passage, I think of the fact that at this point in his life, Paul's giving a fairly big defense as to the charges they brought against him. But think about what Paul was doing just a few years earlier. He was signing off on the deaths of people who said they followed Jesus. He's putting people like you and me, at least functionally in some capacity or another, he's putting people like you and me in the electric chair. That's the same guy who writes in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul is just as guilty as the rest of us when it comes to sin. But when it comes to the charges that they were bringing against him, he was not guilty. And this was a man who wasn't wallowing in his shame from his past, but he realized that God had a new future for him. And so he got up and he was doing something about it. He was planting churches. He was telling people about salvation. He was spreading the good news. And instead of wallowing in his shame from his past, this is a guy who maintained his integrity and kept marching forward. And he could write with authority, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Same guy who writes in Galatians 5:1, to not submit yourself to a yoke of slavery anymore, but that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. His heart was set free by Jesus, and he wasn't going to be captive to his old life any longer. And so he was maintaining his innocence. That's a great lesson for us to learn. How many of us have made some mistakes in the past, gone through some things as a result of our own sin? And then for the next season of life, we let the shame hold us back from being who God's called us to be. Paul didn't live that way. He kept moving forward. He just kept swimming, right? He kept moving forward. There's a lot for us to learn. Even in the way he responds, there's a lot for us to learn. A lot for us to learn as followers of Christ. To put on love, to offer forgiveness, and to be thankful. There's nothing worse than an ungrateful Christian. We've been saved from hell, people. There's nothing worse than an ungrateful Christian. Be thankful. I think Paul knew well the proverb that Solomon wrote that says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." At this point, Paul was walking in integrity. He said, "Listen, you can try me. The Jewish leaders can try me. Agrippa can try me, Festus and Felix can try me, and I am gladly going to go to Caesar because I'm walking with Jesus. Anybody can try me. I am going to keep walking with Jesus." Like Psalm 119:1 says, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless." Paul was walking with the Lord. He had nothing to fear. He had nothing to fear. Again, what comes after this, Paul gets to be the herald of good news. And next Sunday, Tim's going to walk us through that. He's probably sitting on a beach right now in Florida somewhere. We can all be mad at Tim for that. And he's probably jotting down some thoughts about how he wants to express what the text says in Acts 26. But I do think there are a couple things that we can learn from Acts 25. Here's a couple closing thoughts. And hopefully they encourage your heart wherever you are in your faith right now. If you're going through a great season of your faith, fantastic. These are some things to just take in and remember for maybe when it doesn't go so great. But if you're going through a tough time, this might be the perfect moment for you and your faith to be encouraged by God's word and through the comfort of the Holy Spirit. First, just remember, sometimes trials run a long course. Sometimes trials run a long course. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep pressing forward. Keep trusting Jesus. Don't try and take shortcuts. Right? We read about this at the end of 24. Paul probably could have bribed Felix to get out of jail, but he didn't take the shortcut. He just kept following Jesus and he maintained his integrity. Sometimes trials last a while. I mean, my wife is just an awesome example of this to me and to our family and to those who've been around her. I mean, she dealt with a pretty major sciatic nerve issue for a dozen years. So we got a former Chicago Bears team doctor to do a surgery on her about a year and a half ago. and finally alleviated some of that pain. But for 12 years, she suffered. And sometimes we long for that shortcut. We long for an answer. But listen, they're going to run their course. And God has a plan for it. God has a plan for the pain. And so let the course be run and don't lose heart. God's not forgotten you. He knows your address. He remembered exactly where the Apostle Paul was. He didn't forget Paul in prison. He doesn't forget Paul in Malta. And he knows where you are. And he knows what you're facing. So don't lose heart. Fight to trust Jesus and keep moving forward. A few years ago, Stephen Cole, pastor at Flagstaff Bible Church in Arizona, was teaching this passage, and he brought up the painter John Sargent, a famous painter in the 18 and early 1900s. And here's what he said about Sargent. It ties so well to this passage. He says this: many years ago, the painter John Sargent was in Italy. He learned that his train would be quite late. Others who were waiting for the train paced back and forth at the station, complaining about the heat and the delay, expressing their frustration. Or maybe a modern day example, us on News Circle at 4 p.m., right? But Sargent sat down and he took out his easel. He set it up, he took out his paints, and he began to capture a scene of a yoke of oxen on a street nearby. Cole says, John Sargent literally turned the delay and potential frustrating circumstances into a masterpiece. As Christians, we will often face circumstances that can either be frustrating or fruitful for the Lord, depending on how we handle it. If we see things only from a human perspective, we'll grow impatient and frustrated as we think, what a waste of time. But if we see God's sovereign hand orchestrating all of our circumstances according to his plan, then we can rest in him, knowing that he will work it together for good according to his purpose. Cole closes. He says, Paul easily could have become frustrated while he waited in prison in Caesarea, but Paul didn't grow frustrated or impatient. Instead, he calmly defended himself before the same angry group of Jews and before a new governor. We can learn from Sargent. He turned what we would consider a bad circumstance into a masterpiece. What if God's affording you that same opportunity through one of your trials right now? Instead of wallowing in it and complaining about it, maybe it's just a part of what's on that beautiful tapestry of God's plan of redemption for you to make famous the name of Jesus Christ. So don't lose heart, even if the trial seems long. Second, be very mindful of your lust for power. Be very mindful of your lust for power and choose humility. The whole Herodian dynasty is filled with prideful leaders. Agrippa, no exception. Even in this case with Paul, he had to come in with his marching band and make a big deal of it. And he was prideful with his power, and he wanted his power to be extended. He wanted it to be extended into Caesarea Philippi. He was building his own city for himself. This guy lusted for power, and he was going to do whatever he could to enjoy the limelight. Now flip the coin over and look at the Apostle Paul. I think you and I would say he's fairly powerful. Israel is a blip on the radar on a map. If you open a map of the world right now, you probably couldn't find it. If you opened a world map right now, you probably couldn't find Israel. The most important ruler in the world at the time is Caesar, and one of his most powerful kings is a guy named Agrippa. A place you can't even find on the map. A guy named Paul from there is about to be heard in front of the most important person on the planet. I would say he's pretty powerful. He was powerful enough that all of the Jewish leaders wanted to put him to death. What do you see as the main difference between Agrippa and Paul? humility. As followers of Jesus, we need to be very, very careful when it comes to our lust for power. And we need to, like Paul says in Galatians, crucify that with its passions and desires. And we choose humility. God may give you a position of power. Some of you have that right now. That is not a bad thing. But you are responsible with that power, and you are to be a good steward of it, and you are to lead with humility. Never forget, every single one of us, as followers of Christ, on our best day, we lead with a limp. We're sinful, fallen people. We desperately need Jesus. Choose humility. Realize that whatever position of authority you get in life was given to you by Jesus anyway, and lead with humility. Don't lead like Agrippa, where you just desire a spotlight. But then third and closing thought for the day, and the most important thought is this. The resurrection is the foundation for true faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of human history. Can you have a backroom discussion going on between Agrippa and Festus about a guy from Nazareth? And the people from Nazareth didn't even want him. And is he dead or is he alive? And see, if he's dead, it is of no value. But if he's alive, it's of infinite value. The Christian faith is lunacy if Jesus Christ is dead. It doesn't make any sense. But if we believe he's alive, it changes every single thing about us. It's the most polarizing truth there is. Do you believe in Jesus? If you're a follower of Christ here today, my encouragement to you is to just keep believing in Jesus. Even on those days in life where it gets hard, you wonder if he's there, you wonder if he cares. Fight to believe in Jesus. But if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ yet, listen, this is something that could change everything about you. And here at Centerpoint Church, we're willing to bank everything on it. Jesus Christ is alive. We believe that he has risen from the dead. We believe that he has the keys over death itself, that he was able to bury death and rise from the grave and offer fallen, sinful, dead people like us eternal life through his resurrection. And if you've never come into a relationship with Christ, we hope you'll keep coming around here and that you would investigate and explore the claims of Jesus. And our prayer for you is that you would come to the same realization that we have, that he's alive. And he's worth giving everything up for. He loves you. And he died for your sins. He died in your place. And he rose again so that you could have life in him. Believe in Jesus.